Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So we're in a series called Right Worship Revealed. Right Worship Revealed. And I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11 this morning. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. So far in this series, we've discussed two big ideas. So we've had two sermons already. One has been about how Revelation retells history's cosmic battle for worship. The other lesson we talked about was how God designed us to be worshipers. We've surmised so far that worship involves several internal and external elements that are always occurring, which we visualized last week, you'll remember, with this word cloud. Now, this was the one from John, but we also did two other word clouds where you were contributing answers all month long, and we put your words up here too. And the point is, again, that worship has all kinds of internal and external elements. Now, this helped us realize how, contrary to popular belief, worship isn't merely singing songs to God or about God. There's more to it. Today, what we're going to do is explore the music in the book of Revelation. You didn't know there's music in there. Spoiler alert. We're going to explore the music in the book of Revelation to increase our appreciation for how songs help our faith. But we're going to do that in a way that reveals this big idea, and that is that worship involves singing and so much more. So if you're ready to dig in, I want to get right to our first fact this morning. Revelation contains more songs than any New Testament book. How many knew that? Revelation contains more songs than any New Testament book. It's 15 or so songs have inspired several historic hymns. Now, a few of those we've listed in our sermon notes, so if you want to check our website later this week, you can grab our sermon notes and you'll see some of the songs throughout church history that have been inspired by this particular book and its songs. There's also a paragraph in our notes about whether the songs were sung or whether they were chanted or whatever. And modern translations, though, make it really easy to find these poems or these songs. And the way that it does that is it indents them. So I want to give you an example this morning. I don't know what translation you're using, but you might want to look at your translation and see if your parts of Revelation 4 through 11 or 8 through 11 are indented. But I typically use the English Standard Version. And I wanted to show you how this works. This is one of my favorite websites, by the way. If you don't know about Blue Letter Bible, you should go check it out. It is one of my favorite sites. I probably open it every day and multiple times a day on my browser. You can look up multiple translations. You can see all those translations together. There are free commentaries. So if you're trying to figure out what something says and you can't figure it out by looking at different translations, you can look up commentaries. You can look up Greek and Hebrew words if you're a nerd. Or there's all kinds of stuff you can do. So I want to read from this morning, and I want you just to see how the poems or the songs here in this case are indented. So starting there in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. We've talked about this before. Verse 8 says, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, and this is indented. So it's either some kind of poem or some kind of a song, and it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then you go to verse 9, and it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, again, indented, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So this happens again in 5:9, it happens again in 5:12, it happens again in 5:13, and so on, which we're going to see in the upcoming weeks as we go through these song portions of Revelation. Now this makes it super easy to find songs and poetry. What I've just shown you, you can do in every book of the Bible. There's chance, like Genesis, you get to the part where God makes Eve and Adam breaks out in song. And it's indented in a lot of modern translations to help you realize that it was a song. Music guides us through what's being revealed in Revelation. Now, like kind of like a musical or an opera or television or movies, music guides us through what's being revealed. In her book, Film Music, a lady named Catherine Kalanick points this out. She says that music in film achieves a number of things. It establishes setting, it creates atmosphere, it calls attention to elements, reinforces and foreshadows narrative developments, gives meaning to character actions and translates their thoughts, creates emotion, on it does. So for example, you know, several Star Wars characters, if you didn't know this, I did a little research, several Star Wars characters have their own soundtrack. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't realize there was like a full orchestra playing in some pit somewhere that was, you know, doing the soundtrack to Star Wars. I just don't know, you know, where I thought that music came from. But several characters have their own soundtrack. So they, for example, wrote Luke's main theme, they call it. He got the terrible name for his soundtrack, the main theme. It's meant to convey military confidence and royalty and emotional depth, more so than Vader's Imperial March, right? There's a depth to Luke's theme versus Vader's theme, and that's why they use music in the Star Wars movies. Now, I don't know if any of you watch Law and Order, but it begins with that famous, like, clang, clang, right? And then every time the plot develops, you hear again, clang, clang. So it's telling you the plot's developing, clang, clang. And then other shows will do this kind of dun-dun-dun when there's a plot twist, right? Or they'll use creepy music to scare us or to thrill us. I don't know if you've ever seen Jaws. Dun-dun. You see the fin pop up. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. And the music gets louder and it gets faster. And then it, this big, crazy, ugh, I don't even want to think about it. How many of you seen the Shrek movies? Shrek, anyone? Okay. So in the Shrek movies, they use music to convey feelings of sadness, and then there's love, you know, when Shrek and Fiona get married, you know, they're dancing around with their Shrek music, and it's all lovey-dovey, and the music helps you understand that. And then Rocky films, they use music to kind of imply character development. And so every time you've got one of those really long workout scenes, I mean, how boring would that be without music, right? So the music keeps us occupied while Rocky's training and developing his character and getting his head right for the next fight that he's going through. So music is used in all kinds of ways in film and TV and so forth. In fact, music even makes credits less boring. Or if you've ever watched Tom and Jerry, I mean, what would it be like to watch a speechless cat and mouse just chase each other around without all the sound effects and all the music? You see what I mean? Music is really important and useful for these in these ways. Now, in regards to Revelation, meanwhile, back in Revelation, Professor Robert Smith said this. He said, the songs do more than simply create connections or set tone or convey understanding. They also model celebration. And by doing so, they teach a pattern of responding to tribulation that feeds the patient endurance required of all those who will conquer. I loved how he put that. Otherwise put, he says, by confirming ultimate reality and the certainty of divine victory, the songs inspire confidence, engender hope, and impart strength. So music's important, isn't it? So I think it's fair to say this, that Revelation reveals how music helps our faith. We'll talk a lot more about this as we go forward, but music helps our faith. And if that sounds strange, I want to pop a Civil War quote up here for you for just a minute. So listen to this Civil War quote. In camp and hospital, they sang sentimental songs, ballads, comic songs, and patriotic numbers. The songs were better than rations or medicine. Now think about how music greets us in Revelation 4. If you've been studying with us, you got chapters 1, 2, and 3, which were the letters from Jesus to the seven churches, right? These are first century churches who were in dire circumstances that were causing their faith to just be really disrupted. And so music greets us in Revelation 4 to help them persevere, to help them overcome, to help them keep spreading the gospel. And God added this audiovisual response, not to just say words to them, but to really get them in the feels, we would say, right? To get their affections stirred up. And that's what music can help us do. We'll say more about that next week too. But blogger Derek DeMars, he also pointed this out. And he says, no wonder we're told the angels worship God with hymns day and night. Well, why is that? They're trying to drown out the unholy voices of the enemy. Think about that. This glorious scene we see in heaven. That's what they're doing. This is a musical battle, he said. Heavenly worship is a weapon in a cosmic struggle. And to be honest, I'm going to tell you, I have not always valued how music helps our faith. That has not been like what drives me. Anybody else relate to that? Like, I'm not a big, like, connoisseur of music. I'm not Brian Simpson is what I'm trying to say. I mean, that dude owns every Christian song there is, I think. Yeah, and I love that about Brian, but I've never been that person. I may own a handful of them, and I may listen to them every once in a while. It's just not something I've prioritized in my personal walk. However, you know, I've been this kind of Bible guy who part of my problem is I overevaluate things. Anyone? You know, I'm a Bible guy, so I want it to be theologically accurate, you know? And so I think that's important, like when we're singing songs here, but maybe when I'm worshiping the Lord in my yard, I don't necessarily have to have exact theology in my songs, right? So I've struggled for those reasons. And I also fear, you know, I'm just one of those people that don't like my emotions just to spill all over the place. So I don't like it when I think I'm being manipulated with music. So if anybody can relate to that, maybe you and I are more alike than we realize. But that's, again, why people like me struggle with fact number 4. This is the fourth fact I want to share. Revelation uses imprecise language to paint a picture. Now, I've said this many different ways throughout this series, and I'm going to continue to try to find new ways to say it. But Revelation uses imprecise language to paint a picture. You look at 5:11, for example. In 5:11, John's head was spinning. He says he was looking and he was hearing. Looking and hearing. Looking and hearing. He's seeing these magnificent images which he had to convey without the aid of a video camera or a voice recorder. Wouldn't it be cool if John had a video camera or a voice recorder and he could do, like, you know, super HD and record all that stuff for us and then give it to us like that? But John didn't have those things. And that's why it's problematic, if you will, to take his descriptions literally. Some people try to read a book like Revelation literally. It's like trying to read the Psalms literally. You can't do that. It's also problematic to take his descriptions and mine them for secret codes. I mean, he's hinting at something, but it's probably not a secret code. Or some people like to turn them into a chart of really tight timelines. But, you know, there's this really cool line in the Chosen film. I don't know if you've seen the Chosen series. There's a joke that they have Jesus telling where he keeps saying the word soon. You know, soon. And we know with Jesus that could mean like soon or way later, right? It's just coming sometime. And so there's phrases like that in the Bible that aren't meant to be put on a chart or a timeline or a clock. Apocalyptic literature is what it's called, is like vivid poetry or music where imprecise language creates things like curiosity and anticipation and imagination and mood. David, for example, cried out in Psalm 18. He says, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That's a glorious psalm. That's something to pray and to shout and to sing. But let me ask you a question. Is God a castle? I mean, literally, is God literally a castle? No. Is he a boulder? This huge rock? No. Is he a piece of metal, like a shield? He's not, is he? Is he a, what was the other thing? Oh, an animal horn. Is God an animal horn? No, but David calls him those things. Is he literally trying to say this is God is these things? No, he's saying God is like these things. This is who God is to me. This is who I understand God to be through revelation in his word. He's using imprecise figures of speech to embolden his faith at a time where he desperately needs it and to remind himself of God's presence and provision. Have you ever done that? Revelation does this repeatedly for similar reasons. Now that we've appreciated how the songs help our faith, hopefully you've gained a little bit more appreciation for that today. Let's discuss how worship involves singing and so much more. We'll finish out with this. You've probably heard people refer to singing in the worship time or singing in the church service as worship time. You know, we just had a prayer and worship night a couple weeks ago with several other churches, and you know, again, that's a little funny because isn't prayer worship, right? So people will say, you know, singing is worship and just kind of talk about that. But what if you showed up today and there was no music? Or what's more likely is you may have showed up today and we sang a song you didn't know. Or if we're honest, we sang a song you didn't like. Question is, can you still worship when that happens? Or maybe the question is, aren't you still worshiping? Maybe you're just being grumpy. Grumpy worship. Think about that. Non-musical people might even like that. I mean, I'm not even going to suggest this morning that you have to sing to worship. And don't tell the band that because they'll get all twisted. But just because you stand here this morning and didn't sing, maybe you're worshiping the Lord in another way. We're going to see in chapter 8, verse 1 of Revelation that there was silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. And that's worship. Silence. I think it's also unhelpful when we refer to the band, and I do this all the time. I know better, and I still do it. What do we call them? The worship team. The reason that that's unhelpful is because aren't there other people that impact the quality of our Sunday gatherings besides the worship team? And we're thankful for them, aren't we? And we love listening to them play instruments. Like, I can't play an instrument, so I think it's cool. Or sing, or help us sing, or what have you. It's awesome. And we love it when, you know, Grant's back there right now, manning that soundboard. It looks like the Starship Enterprise. I can't even run that thing. Don't know what it does. Kara's back there working on those slides, and Angie helped put those together this week. Like, we're grateful for our worship team. But there are other people who impact the quality of what we do here on Sundays. I don't know if you can think of some, but there are some of you who provide transportation to church. I would say that's sort of a necessary thing to what we're doing here, right? Without you, some people don't get to even worship with us. Or maybe you take people to the doctor during the week, or the grocery store, or run their errands, or assist with their chores. Some of you make meals for new moms. Some of you bring us food or help out when we're sick, or even watch our kids. And we have folks who mow and maintain this property. I mean, there's so many examples of different people who contribute to us coming here together and enjoying the Lord together. And we're all, technically, wouldn't we all be part of the worship team if we were going to use that phrase? Now, if needs like these that I've mentioned this morning and several that I haven't, if needs like those go unmet, how would that affect the quality of our gatherings? If you didn't get to go to the doctor this week, you might not even have been able to come today. If you didn't eat this week, you might not have been able to come today. And if you did, you'd be like, praise the Lord, you know. These are the things that contribute to our worship. And clearly, what I'm trying to say here is that it's impossible to separate Sunday and weekday worship. The bulk of our worship occurs during daily routines and activities. So managing Monday meetings, turning in Tuesday homework, weeding on Wednesday, or sweeping floors on Saturday. It's all worship. Furthermore, doing something doesn't guarantee right worship. So we have to think about that too, right? For instance, singing at church into a microphone, singing this church song, it has the potential to be right worship, but it also has the potential to be self-worship, depending on who gets the glory, right? Jesus came to correct our misunderstandings about God and about worship even. Now, to that end, I want to finish this morning with four very provocative questions about worship, and I hope you'll give these some thought and take some time with these during the week. So question number one, what worship practices of the past or the present have you turned into an idol that you can't live without? It's a fair question, isn't it? Most of us aren't overly set in our ways, which I kind of love about this church. But what I do want to say is that loosening our grip on things that Scripture doesn't mandate is an ongoing battle, right? There are things that we prefer to happen in church that don't always happen in church, and we have to learn to loosen our grips. And I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians 8 says that believers must always be ready to lay aside our rights and privileges to aid gospel unity and gospel advancement. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is this great section talking about that. Later in the series, we're going to explore how first century churches modified their practices when they moved and expanded from non-Jewish cultures. You better believe that things changed when they left the Jewish culture and moved into a predominantly Roman culture. They had to make changes that would help advance the gospel and promote unity. Question two is, how might a loose grip on preferences promote the unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17? If you've not read Jesus' prayer in John 17, it's all about how we can be unified. He's praying that we could have the unity that he has with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Paul begged the church in Philippians 2. He said, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Did you come this morning counting others more significant than you? Or did you come this morning going, I'm the most significant person in the room today? Got to have it my way. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So I was thinking about this and I thought, man, Mother's Day is sort of an example of what I'm talking about this morning, isn't it? I was doing a little research, and I put this in my notes too. Mother's Day has been celebrated in America for just over 100 years. True fact. Just over 100 years. And if you're new here, maybe you came this morning to expecting to kind of experience maybe a mom-centered service. And pre-sermon prayer, this day really can stir up a lot of bad reminders for people. A lot of the Hallmark holidays can, right? It stirs up a desire for a relationship that you don't have. Something that you want, but you're not getting. And so these holidays, we have to be super careful. They're full of landmines, is what I say when I'm thinking about writing a prayer, which is why I didn't write a prayer today for this. Because there's so many landmines you step into when you offer prayers and talk about things like this in a church service. In fact, there are some women who over the years have told me, I won't be there on Mother's Day because they just avoid church altogether, which I think is awful that people feel like they have to avoid church because of something, you know, we're going to say. And let me say this, there's certainly a time and place to value our parents or veterans for that matter, but more people benefit from church when Jesus is made central. Makes sense, right? Of course, I think it's important, and I want to do this right now. I want to thank those of you who show really great grace when we fall short of your expectations. Because I know for a fact that you come here and there's some things you expect that you don't get. And I really appreciate the grace that a lot of you show in those ways. Maybe it's about holidays, or maybe it's about music or topics or whatever. I want you to know that we see you and we appreciate the ways that you decrease, like John the Baptist said, so that Christ may increase. It's important. So this leads to question three. How could it help relations with God and others if we remain open to unfamiliar or uncomfortable worship and discipleship practices? That's question three. Revelation 5:9 says they sang a new song, a new song. The term new shows up 9 times in Revelation. New name, new song, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new creation, which is kind of weird, isn't it? Because we're people, and people resist change. People long for how things used to be. We get very nostalgic about the way things used to be. I don't think we remember exactly how they were, or maybe we have a rosy picture of how things might have used to be. We resist learning new things. And ironically, faith is all about God making things new in Christ. I was also speaking with someone this week who mentioned how all of our old favorites were once new favorites to us and to other people. For example, Amazing Grace wasn't even written until the 1700s, but like, who doesn't love Amazing Grace? Now, it segues nicely into my last question, and that is this: how has God done anything new or awesome in your life? This is question number four. Has God done anything new or awesome in your life that makes you want to sing or makes you want to write about it? I hope that you realize that true worship elicits more worship. True worship elicits more worship on a personal level and on a public level. So the Bible is full of new songs written by believers. I'm going to talk about this more in upcoming lessons, but I put some examples in the notes. God did new things in someone's life, and so they wrote about it. And when you read what they wrote about today, you get inspired by it to worship the Lord as well. And that's how it works. One of our members, Michael Moeller, he wrote a song called Only By Your Love For Me Through Jesus. And we sing that song here. He wrote it. We sing it. It wasn't written back in the 1900s. It was written recently, and we sing it here. And it's a great song that encourages us. I also hear that some of you have written songs. The little birds out there telling me about these songs that you've written, or poems that you've written, or just writings in general that you've penned down that God has moved you to write about, and I've never heard them. I'd love to hear them, and of course, that doesn't negate their value. If I don't hear them, or we don't ever hear them, you should be very thankful, I would say, that much of what I write on Mondays doesn't make it to Sundays, for example. However, writing and journaling, whether it's published or unpublished, is a discipline that I think helps us prayerfully process what we think and what we believe. Anybody can get up and just blather stuff about the Lord, but it takes discipline to sit down and meditate and contemplate and process. It takes discipline to sit down and write out a whole paragraph, share it with somebody else, let them critique it, and then rewrite it. Because it's not exactly the way, some of it's not even true, or it's not even put well. So writing is a great discipline that we could probably all benefit from. And while most of our writings will never see the light of day, I think that some of us could benefit from some of your writings. And I hope that maybe if you'd like to share those in a safe place, or just discuss them, we'd encourage you to call us. Text us at our church number, the 752-7751, and just share those with us. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. This book just keeps opening and opening and unfolding and unfolding, and I love that. While in some ways it gives us glimpses of the future, I also love how it mainly summarizes the entire Bible. Every verse has some reference or allusion to something that's already been talked about in Scripture. I also love how it provides perspectives to help our faith. Faith in the here and now. That's what we need. We need faith to help us look forward and have the courage to live for Jesus and share Jesus with others today. As we process all this goodness in the coming weeks, we look forward to learning about what else worship involves. Be with us, guide us, bless us. Bless our time today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.